Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the narrative that it shares about those who have gone before us and lived lives of faithfulness. Thank you for what it says about those who have gone before us who've lived lives that at times weren't perfect. That's encouraging as well. We are grateful, Father, this holiday season, once again, to be able to stop and to reflect on God becoming human flesh and living among us. Easy, I think, Father, to get caught up in the busyness and the pageantry of Christmas as it exists in our culture and fail to do due diligence in pausing to reflect and honor and really deeply appreciate the reason for the season, Jesus coming to live among us. Made all the difference in the world, Father, and we are so grateful for that. Jesus, we are so thankful for you. And the Spirit, we are grateful for His continued work in us individually and collectively. But as we open the Word this morning and reflect on this ancient story, Father, I pray that it will not be mere pageantry, that it won't be mere ritual, but that we will be challenged by the story, grow from the story, as we continue to seek to follow Jesus in legitimate and authentic ways. This is my prayer in His name. Amen. To overemphasize anyone in the Christmas story at the expense of Jesus would be a giant exercise in missing the forest for the trees. This is a celebration, after all, of God becoming human flesh. And we flip that phrase out there all the time as though it were something somewhat recurrent or not that unusual. But we'll never fully understand. Never fully understand what was involved in Jesus making the decision, as Paul says in Philippians, to not consider equality with God something to be held onto at all costs. I don't think we'll ever understand what was involved in that process. So we'll avoid missing the forest for the trees by dedicating next Sabbath, a week from today, to one of the most powerful passages in all of the New Testament, in my opinion, for what that's worth, namely the first 12 verses or so of John chapter 1. That being said, today I want to pause for a few moments and attempt to reflect in an imaginary way on the Christmas story through the eyes of one of the prominent characters in the narrative. We think of him most often as filling a leading role in the unfolding of the story, and rightfully so. And yet, in some ways, I think he ought to be appreciated and affirmed for his ability to remain faithful and obedient, A, when asked to recede to some degree into the background, and B, remaining faithful and obedient in the face of what I consider to be some extreme and at times seemingly unfair circumstances. I said reflect in an imaginary way, partly because my thoughts this morning will be at times somewhat speculative. I suppose that's nothing new. But I want to begin by looking briefly at one of the most prominent scripture passages in the entire incarnation narrative, and it's found in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. And there will be a few pieces here that I'll leave out as I move through verse 35. Luke 1:26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." Larry King was once asked, I've mentioned this here before, what's the one question, the one existential question that he could ask and know that if he received the right answer to, this is the question he would ask. And he said, simple. He said, "I'd want to know whether or not the virgin birth was legitimate." Think about it. Pretty powerful answer. The legitimacy of the virgin birth. You could argue that this is the axis upon which the wheels of world history have spun and continue to spin. I don't think it's over-speculating to note that the interesting thing about this piece of the story is that Joseph apparently isn't let in on the deal. And I say that because in Matthew's account of the Christmas narrative, Matthew says this. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, being a just man, decided to break the engagement quietly so as not to disgrace her publicly. That isn't novel news to most of us who are familiar with the Christmas story. But that being said, this part of the story begs the question, why wasn't Joseph let in initially on the deal? Why did he, it appears, have to remain in the dark for what appears to be at least some period of time? I think I'd have cried foul. You know? Oh, tell Mary. Don't tell me. God unfolds his designs and plans incrementally at times. My experience seems to be that God unfolds his designs and plans incrementally almost all the time. We're more often than not on a need-to-know basis. He'll tell us when we need to know. And oftentimes, not before. I had a lunch conversation with a friend this week who noted her deeply embedded need to know in advance. "I don't like to move on a plan," she said, "until I've got everything, kind of all my ducks in a row, everything planned out and in place." I concurred. And that's a mentality I'm guessing that many of us can relate to. I think in many ways that is common human nature. Need to see my way clear. Need it to be sensical. Need it to be rational. Don't want to do something stupid. Don't want to be leaping into the dark. So I won't step off of ground zero till the way is clear. Oswald Chambers talks about the deification of common sense in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. And it's interesting when you read his book, he pits common sense and faith at times as adversaries. This is really hard for us as educated Westerners. He's not suggesting that we ditch common sense, but what I think he is suggesting is that there are definitely times when a faith decision means putting some common sense, oftentimes chunks of common sense, at bay. That's why it's called faith. It's a risk. Well, the well had a budget last year of $88,500. We're getting ready to make a move next year that will push our local budget to probably closer to $120,000, $125,000. What are we thinking? We'll be saying that even louder with more emphasis next November and December. You know, what were we thinking as we're looking for a new place to move? That is a no. No. Risk. I think we're being stupid, but if we completely lined up the numbers and made a decision based completely on rationality, we're not going to go anywhere. We're going to sit right here. You're going to sit really close to that person next to you, whether you like it or not. While I have all sorts of room up here. There is a tension here for sure. Can't imagine that there was much about this situation with Mary's pregnancy that made much sense to Joseph. In those dark days of, oh my goodness, my fiance's pregnant, and to my knowledge, I had nothing to do with it. Honey, it was the Holy Spirit. It's not as though we've got a track record for this sort of thing. You know, well, yeah, every now and then, you know, biology tells us that people become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It was God, honey. Honey, that's sacrilegious, right? The text leaves me little room other than to assume that he didn't believe her story. If he did believe her story, why does the text say that he's going to try to, you know, kind of divorce her in ancient times, in Jesus' time, you know, engagement was the same as marriage. That give you guys cold feet at all? Or excited? Okay, all right, just checking. And divorce her quietly. He didn't believe her. Didn't believe her story. And we can't blame him. That being said, had he succumbed to the demand of doing the sensical thing, the rational thing, our Christmas story might very well read quite differently. We're never called to be stupid. And even as I say that with a little bit of hesitancy. But not being called to be stupid doesn't mean that we're never called to make decisions and move in directions that might not always jive with the practical, sensical, safe way of going about things. As Chambers says, choosing to live a life of risking faith leads the saint to being ridiculed and misunderstood, quote unquote. I don't like being in either of those camps. This is one of the hardest things about being a Jesus follower for me, is because I like to be thought of as intelligent, rational, thought through, planned. And there's a significant part of being a Jesus follower that tells us at times to ditch that. Not to be careless or reckless or unprepared. But to move at times in ways that don't always jive with the practical, sensical, safe way of going about things. Ridiculed and misunderstood. I don't like being in either camp. I'm guessing you don't either. We underestimate this Jesus follower thing. We underestimate it all the time. I'll come back to that in a second. I want to elaborate a tad bit more. I've always been intrigued by the phrase, break the engagement quietly. To break the engagement quietly would have meant to take at least some of the responsibility, don't you think? And for him to say, look, I'm just going to kind of move out of your life. You're going to go on with your life. I'm going to go on with mine. Follow through with the pregnancy. There aren't going to be many people around that will be like, oh, yeah, well, you know, we know Joseph was not involved in that deal. That was the Holy Spirit. No, I'm guessing the conversation would have most always been among people, oh, Joseph got her pregnant and then abandoned his responsibility. That's what the narrative would have been. And so it's fascinating to me that Joseph would have been willing to make this walk and had people think that about him for the rest of his life. The pregnancy without following through with the marriage would have been rather out of ordinary for the day. But to put it another way, to choose to break the engagement in a non-quiet manner would have meant having to defend oneself, yes, to distance oneself. That's what Joseph would have done. You know, rented some billboards. It wasn't me. Joseph, at this stage and juncture in the narrative, is on a need-to-know basis, and he doesn't know anything. And now he's been put on the spot, implicated by association. And he still chooses to divorce Mary quietly. I think that's impressive and laudable. Matthew 1, 20, 21, and 24. As he considered this, he fell asleep, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, "Do not be afraid to go ahead with your marriage to Mary, for the child within her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded. He brought Mary home to be his wife. We read that story every Christmas. Man, there was a lot at stake for these people. Mary's reputation, Joseph's reputation, Joseph's spiritual health. He's the one in the dark for a while. Doesn't believe Mary's story. Yeah, let's take the Clorox wipe stuff off the scriptures and realize these are real people struggling with real things. They're painful. Joseph receives the dream. He wakes up. He does what the Lord commanded. Brings Mary home to be his wife. This little fact of the Christmas story makes Joseph all the more credible to me as an example of the kind of risky, at times nonsensical faith that we've been talking about. In a dream, the Holy Spirit says to him, "The child conceived in Mary has been conceived by deity. Take her home to be your wife." Joseph wakes up, does what the angel commands. Again, got no track record for this sort of thing. This was a risky faith decision that, if I might speculate, came with a lifetime of skeptical glances and, to go back to Oswald Chambers, opinions of ridicule and misunderstanding. We read at other points in the gospel narrative in Jesus' ministry where people would snicker off to the side. Yeah, this kid was born out of wedlock. Claims to be a prophet. Are you kidding me? I wonder where God in my life might be asking me to trust Him more. To be willing to think outside the practical box in order to be more obedient to Him. The fuller life more than likely lies outside the practical box. And though that's a difficult thing for Western, modernist, individualist, scientific-minded, educated people to embrace, we always suggest that the qualitative lifestyle characteristics of Jesus followers is what should separate them from those who haven't chosen to be Jesus followers. And I think there's obviously a ton of truth in that. What does your life look like? You know, how do you live it? What are your values? But thinking through this idea of risking outside the box, bumping up against common sense faith aspect of being a Jesus follower, maybe our attitude towards the supernatural, maybe our attitude towards the impossible, maybe our attitude towards the seemingly nonsensical, the impossible, might be another very poignant identifying characteristic of legitimate Jesus followers. Not so much how we live our lives morally and ethically, hugely important. We talk about that here all the time. But maybe another authentic identifying characteristic of the legitimate Jesus follower is they have this attitude of, well, living outside themselves. That they believe in a sovereign God who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is willing to develop things and to grow things out of situations and circumstances that might not seem, upon a rational observation, to be possible. This is hard for me to say. Mr. Analytical Rational. Now, it's got to make sense. Got to be able to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. I love thinking that way at times. I love that about myself. How sick is that? I love that about myself. But then I bump up against the scriptural narrative and I realize that the life of the Jesus follower at times is a life that pushes us to say, no. I want you to live a bit in the realm of the supernatural. Even it's hard for me to even use that word here a little bit, the supernatural. You know, I don't want us to be too charismatic of a church. You know, a friend of mine recently said to me, your church, it seems to be, it's a pretty cerebral group. Yeah. That's us. We're the intelligent church in town. Yeah, bless their hearts. Some of those other Christians, they get all, you know, God's going to do this, and they're living in the supernatural. But we're grounded. We're grounded. We're smart. I took it as a compliment. Faith is faith because it's kind of like it's misty. It's IFR spirituality. You can't see 20 feet in front of, you know. Trust your instruments. Okay? Trust the sovereign God. You risk. Maybe risk and fail some. Probably should fail more than we do. This week I took out a piece of paper. Reading the Christmas story, trying to read it through the eyes of Joseph, and I just started writing down words that I would apply to him in this narrative. Confused, uncertain, in limbo, risking, embraced stepfatherhood, affirmed, rewarded, seemingly betrayed, willing to shoulder responsibility, marginalized, humble, sexually disciplined, hunted, nomadish. Good grief. You know, on the Prepare and Rich pre-marriage profile, there's a set of questions that have to do, they kind of try to measure the couple's state of idealism going into marriage. And I hardly ever have a couple that, you know, scores low. Yeah. Everybody's idealistic. Sure. I thought to myself this week, you know, it'd be just cool to sit down with one of these couples that scores uber high on the idealistic scale for marriage and be like, hey, guys, you know, I thought this week for our little sit-down time together, I'd bring my friend Joseph, let him tell you a little bit about his experience in the early years of marriage and what you know, might be able to expect. Perfect. Talk about lack of idealistic circumstances. But one word I circled in my list of all those adjectives that I applied to Joseph, and the word that I circled was obedient. Obedient. Joseph had four dreams. He had the dream we just read about a second ago. Don't be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because the baby, the child that has been conceived in her, has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had the dream, once the baby was born, to flee to Egypt, because King Herod had put out a decree to kill all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. He had a dream that once Herod died, that he was returned to Israel. And he had a fourth dream that came immediately after that where it said, no, check that. That's interesting. Don't go to Israel. Go to Galilee. Settle in Nazareth. Four dreams. Obedience is one of those words, and we say it here all the time, that gets a bad rap in Christianity today. I don't know if that's a backlash against the history of legalism in far too many faith communities. I think it is. You know, some of us have been beat down with so many do's and don'ts that we hear the word obedient and we immediately, you know, whoa, don't talk to me about obedience. You know, Christianity is about grace, live and let live. It's a word we tend to associate with really young children in relation to the adults in their lives. But when we get older, we put away the word obedience, or we relegate it merely to the really young crowd, because we don't like the thought of having to be in submission or in a position of accountability to anyone if we can help it. That's why I'm a pastor. Pastor's a church out, you know, my headquarters are in Calhoun, 45 minutes away. Nobody checks on me. I like it that way. Nobody tell me what to do. Philippians 2, it's a passage that's familiar to probably most of us. Philippians 2, dearest friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away from you, this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. And now that I'm away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey and the power to do what pleases Him. God has done and is doing a work in us. Now He wants us to be responsible for working out in very practical ways, externally, the work that He's doing in us internally. There is no dichotomy in Scripture between faith and works. They are inseparable. Living lives of obedience is the norm for the Jesus follower. In fact, to choose disobedience probably is one of the most significant things we can do to stifle ourselves to snuff out healthy spirituality. God is working in us. Now He says, work out in your life that which I'm doing in you. This is not work on your salvation with fear and trembling. This is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to say preposition. I don't think that's a preposition. It makes all the difference in the world. Pressure's off. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about legitimate, thriving spirituality. Jesus clearly identified obedience and love as synonymous. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in His love. You are my friends if you obey me. Okay, you can't help but read that and think, whoa, is that a little bit manipulative? A little bit demanding? A little bit controlling? A little bit conditional? When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in His love. You are my friends if you obey me. Manipulative, demanding, controlling, conditional? Not if life in surrender to Jesus is the place of true freedom. This is where, you know, we talked about this here before. Freedom, we often define it in the ways of, we define it negatively. Freedom means not being encumbered by any demands or responsibilities or any kind of leader factor being at operation in our life. That's how, you know, freedom is defined as no ropes, no ties, no responsibility, do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, with whom I want, yada, 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 yada. And this is not the biblical definition of freedom, however. Is it true that life and surrender to Jesus is the place of deepest freedom? Whereas C.S. Lewis says, we become all of the person that God intends us to be. All the person, if we knew the end from the beginning, that we would want to be. Chambers asked the question, are we willing to suffer the humiliation of refusing to be independent? Willing to suffer the humiliation of refusing to be independent. Obedience means response to a conviction. And for obedience to be fruitful, to lead to even greater obedience, the conviction must be acted upon in a timely manner. And this really stands out to me when I look at the life of Joseph in the context of the Christmas story. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife. The child conceived in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded, and he brought Mary home to be his wife. Joseph, take the mother and the child and flee to Egypt because Herod is attempting to take his life. Matthew 2:14, that night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And they stayed there until Herod's death. Joseph, Herod, who was attempting to kill the baby, has died, returned to Israel. Verse 21 of Matthew 2. So Joseph returned immediately, it says, to Israel with Jesus and his mother. Check that, Joseph. Let's not go to Israel. Let's go to Galilee, because it'll probably be safer there, because Herod's son is currently on the throne in Israel. And so verse 23 says, so they went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets concerning the Messiah. He will be called a Nazarene. Joseph, a person who was willing to risk, put his own reputation on the line, willing to live and move outside the world of times of rationality and common sense. And he was a man who chose to be obedient. Obedient. To hear the word of God, to hear the convicting word of God in his life, and to act on it in a timely manner. May we be risk-taking people. May we be a risk-taking church. People who think through things, use common sense, and plan, but keep the door wide open to the fact that we serve the sovereign God of the impossible, of the supernatural, of, at times, the nonsensical. And may we be a church collectively and individually characterized as being people of obedience, whose eyes and ears are wide open to the visions and the voice of God, through each other, through the Word, through our experiences, through God speaking to us directly, whatever that looks like, whatever form it takes, and be people who are willing to act on it, to risk, to trust that indeed true freedom is found not under the negative definition, but under the positive definition of the lordship and leadership of Jesus. I'll close with this quote from Oswald Chambers in regards to obedience. Daydreaming about something in order to do it properly is right, but daydreaming about it when we should be doing it is wrong. When our purpose is to seek God and to discover His will for us, daydreaming is right and acceptable. But when our inclination is to spend time daydreaming over what we've already been told to do, it is unacceptable and God's blessing is never on it. Beware of giving in to mere daydreaming once God has spoken. Daydreaming after God has spoken is an indication that we do not trust Him. Good on you, Joseph. Not perfect, I'm sure, but a risk taker. Person of faith. Person of obedience. May we follow suit. Father God, thank you again for Jesus. Thank you for the characters in the story that compose the narrative around Jesus' arrival here. Thank you for the life of Joseph. And what he stood for, what he was willing to risk, places where he was willing to obey. Give us eyes to see, Father, ears to hear your word in Scripture, in our conversations with each other, in those unique ways in which you communicate with each of us as individuals. And when we do hear that voice, may we say along with the prophet, here am I, send me. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that is ours. Thank you for the invitation to life in the kingdom among us. My prayer, Father, continues to be that your Spirit will continue working your will and your grace in our lives individually and collectively. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.